Please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Exodus. We come again this morning to Exodus chapter 4, and a passage that I know a number of you are anticipating. I can see from your grins already. You're wondering, what in the world is he going to do with that? I am still asking myself that question, so keep praying. This is from our series, "And You Shall Know That I Am the Lord," from the book of Exodus. And this morning, we come to what I'm calling Back to Egypt, which tells us of Moses' trip back to Egypt, some of the strange, unusual things that happen on the way, some wonderful things. We'll read this morning chapter 4, verse 18, down through the end of the chapter, verse 31. "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Well, as we come to the book of Exodus, without doubt, Moses is the primary human character throughout the book. The prelude in chapter 1 leads up to his birth and why it was that his birth was so miraculous, that he was saved from a Pharaoh that wanted to suppress the people and kill the sons, and yet he survived. We read in chapter 3 of his fleeing from Egypt and refusing to be called Pharaoh's grandson, Pharaoh's daughter's son, and how he winds up with Jethro in Midian. In chapter 4, we read of the call that he receives. And throughout the rest of the book, as you follow it, there's no question that that Moses is the primary human character throughout the book. But may I suggest that Exodus is not about Moses. It is about God. It is about how God reveals himself in a very unique way for the first time in human history. We are so used to the book of Exodus, and we're so used to this story, I think we miss when we read it how unusual that this is. I mean, think about the book of Genesis. We certainly have God revealed as creator. We certainly have God as judge. We certainly have God who is the one who acts and makes a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We have a God that works things for good that seem to be evil at first. But what we have in Exodus on a mass scale for a massive millions of people has never been done before in the history of the world up to this time. And so really, Exodus is the highlight of the Old Testament. And what Exodus is about is not the greatness of Moses, but rather the greatness of God. We have God who is making himself known in a way that he's only whispered for times past, only whispered in the ears of Abraham, only whispered in the ears of Joseph, who just trusted in the Lord through hard times. Now he is shouting from mountains and upheaving seas and upheaving all of nature and decreating and showing great power like he has never done before this time. The closest thing we have may be, of course, the flood. But now God is going to reveal himself in the book of Exodus in a more exquisite way than ever he has before. As Redeemer, he's going to reveal his holiness like he's never revealed it before. He's going to reveal uncleanness and his purity. He's going to reveal all kinds of dimensions of his character in this book. So what I would like to do is, given that that's the case, shift our focus this morning from the human character, Moses, what he does, what he experiences, and ask the question, what is God revealing about himself in verses 18 down through the end of the chapter? Again, compared to everything that has gone before this chapter and this part of the Bible, everything that has gone before it, this will be the spectacular high point of the Old Testament history, and I suggest is only eclipsed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant. So our focus from the verses this week will not be on Moses, but on what God reveals about himself in his interactions with Moses. And so, as you know, where we've already been, as we've seen, as I've said, the birth of Moses, how it is a miracle that he survived that, how God providentially cared for, how he heard, how he knew, how he loved Israel, how he cared for them and was planning. And though in their sight it seemed like a very long time, and in our sight it seems like a very long time, 4 centuries of preparation to bring this man, it's happened. He's been born. He's gone out to Midian. And now in chapter 3, he's been called by God in the burning bush. We saw how there is hesitancy on his part, both legitimate hesitancy. Who am I? I can't speak well. I can't do this. Also some illegitimate, like, no. I'm not the guy. Just get somebody else. And God says, look, it says his anger was kindled. And finally, then the Lord, in his grace, compromises. When Moses says, I just can't do it, he says, okay, I'll call your brother. He'll come. He'll be your mouthpiece. Okay, now get to it. And finally, he shows himself to be obedient. And he goes and tells, as we read in verse 18, Jethro. Jethro says, go in peace. That's where we left off this week, or last week. So I want us to see 6 things from our passage this morning. First of all, I want us to see how God reveals himself as the God who calls, verse 19 and 20. It's a little unusual. He's already called Moses, but apparently Moses has gone back to Midian, and while he's been there, he stayed there for a little while. Perhaps God said, at the right time, I'll let you know. Perhaps he was there and he delayed. We're not told in the past exactly what happened, but what we have in verses 19 and 20 is another call. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 were all about the call of Moses by the Lord. And now we read almost the same thing, except for an abbreviated form. It says in verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, see, he's still there. He says in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So was it, some commentators say it was fear. He goes back and he goes back to Midian. He gets into the comfort of his home and starts questioning himself. Possibly, was that really a talking bush that was on fire and didn't burn up? Was that going on? Maybe he doubted himself. Maybe he made excuses and said, look, those guys want to kill me. And so God, again, condescends to be patient with him. And when those men die, comes and calls him again. We don't know exactly, but we know he's still in Midian. He's supposed to go. And God assures him and says, that man, that Pharaoh who had enacted the laws to have you killed, according to their law, when that Pharaoh died because it was a personal commitment against him, a personal violation of him. When he died, your sins could be forgiven. Your law could be forgiven. You could be forgiven under that jurisdiction. So apparently that's something what's going on here. He and the men under his administration that enacted the law to kill Moses, they're all dead, so you can go back safely. Well, that's a gracious thing of the Lord to do, to wait for that time to send him back. So he's made the way clear. There's nothing to stop Moses at this time. So verse 19, he says, go back. And then verse 20, we're told that Moses took his wife and his sons, had them ride on a donkey, went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now, I want us to know notice the absurdity of this. Think again. I mean, the human absurdity. It's not absurd with God. But what is he going to do? He's going to rescue from the greatest world power of the time, a million plus people. And how is he equipped? With a donkey, a wife, two sons, and a stick. Doesn't look like, he doesn't have any drones. He doesn't have any secret agents. He doesn't have anybody that's on his side at this time. But there he is, puts the kids up, puts the wife up, has the stick of God, looks, says, "See you later, Jethro." And he goes. There goes the deliverer of Israel. What a humble deliverer. And yet he has every single thing that he needs to deliver a people. Is that not astounding? You're supposed to read that and go, okay. But talking about the humble hero, he took his wife and a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Okay. So this is the God that calls. It's also the God that equips. More about that later, but we see that simply he calls that. So God is a God who calls. Second, God is a God who judges. He says, I'm sending you, and notice again what's going to happen. The Lord isn't up in arms about what's going to happen. He's not uncertain. He would not fulfill the theology of the open theist who says, well, God's going to send him and do the best he can and hope the best will come. Rather, he says, verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, here's what's going to happen. Okay, Moses, you got your stick? Got your donkey, got your kids, all right? Here's what's going to happen. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. So that was the snake, the snake miracle. That was the leper miracle, and then turning the water to blood miracle. You got that? But here's what's going to happen. I will harden his heart. This becomes a major theme throughout the book of Exodus. Sometimes it's God hardens his heart. Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes his heart is hardened without reference to who the hardener is, almost like it hardens itself. And so here's the first reference and says, okay, here's what's going to happen. How would you like to be told this? I want you to go preach the gospel to that guy right over there, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden his heart so he won't hear you. Oh, that must mean that I'm not called to go preach the gospel to him. Who gave you that idea? Doesn't matter. I told you to go preach the gospel to him. And so here he's being told, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. In other words, you're going to meet with immediate failure. That's just the way it's going to be. So he's the God who calls. He's the God who judges, and he judges by the hardening of his heart. And here's what's going to happen. Because his heart is hardened, because he will not let your people go, I will punish them. Verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. This is the introduction of a biblical theme that will play a major role in the rest of Scripture in a way that has never been seen before. He says of Israel as a nation, this is my firstborn son. It's the first explicit reference to God being a father to a people. And remember who this people is. This people is not a people who are righteous in and of themselves. This is not Abraham because he was a righteous man, got called with all of these righteous people. God plucks Abraham out of all of the rebellious people of the whole world, and he pulls him out of paganism and says, okay, now you're mine, and I'm going to make of you a great people. And it's totally, from our perspective, arbitrary that he chooses Abraham. Why not Beshabadab or Baliabam? I mean, why not anybody else? Well, it's not of him who runs, nor of him who wills, nor of him who... It's him who calls. He calls Abraham. And what does he say? I will make of him a great nation. And what is this nation? How does he call him? He says, now I'm going to be a father. They're going to be a firstborn son. And that imagery of firstborn means all of the greatest and the highest privileges. And we don't understand this as much in our culture, I'm confident. And I think to some degree, rightly so. When you go to Africa and you go other places in the world, the firstborn son is the man. Doesn't matter how good or how bad he is. He's the guy who gets it. He's got the privileges. He's got the honor. If you're a girl or you're a second or third born son, you ain't nothing like the firstborn son. So in biblical imagery, he's saying there is no higher position that Israel could be to me than a son, and not just a son, a firstborn son. You get the inheritance. You get my love. You get my all. You get my everything. Now, Israel, in bondage, I have a son. And he says to Pharaoh, you know what you've done? You've put my son in enslavement. Now, how would you act if somebody took your oldest son, your oldest daughter, and imprisoned them in their basement and made them do hard things? It's pretty ugly, isn't it? And yet that's what Pharaoh and these pharaohs and this nation has done to Israel. And God has for 400 years known and seen and heard and is now acting to rescue his son from the bondage of darkness under this wicked kingdom. And here's what he goes on to say. And here's the son motif now switch. Verse 23. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. That's what he is rightly to do. The reason God redeems as a people is not out of mere pity, but that they may serve him, that they may love him, that they may worship him, that they may honor him as father. And he does that out of pity. But he makes sons who are not his people. He makes sons that are not his son so that they may serve and love and adore and worship him. And then he gives this conditional clause. He says, tell Pharaoh this, stick man. Hello? I'm sent by God who created the world. Saw him in a talking bush back in on a mountain. You got to let my people, God's people, go, or he's going to kill your son. Threaten the son of a king who's the next possible in the monarchy? Threaten a king's son? It's akin to threatening the king. No wonder if Moses was a little hesitant, can we cut him some slack? Stick man? Here's a stick. Go talk to this guy. Tell him. Go write a letter to the White House and make this threat. See how that goes for you. See, there's no due process in Egypt. Sword man, take off stick man's head, and that's it. Discussion's over. So this is a God who judges. Notice what he says. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. All right, so that's the God who judges. Now, here's the tough passage, right? Not yet. I've already mentioned the God who adopts. We've talked about that. Here's the tough passage. Point four, the God who expects, verse 24 through 26. This is that strange bridegroom of blood passage. And there are all kinds of variables in this passage that are uncertain. I've not read every commentator, but let me tell you that the commentators who have read all of the commentators say that for hundreds of years, for a millennia or more, commentators have struggled with this passage and say it's the most enigmatic passage of the entirety of the Old Testament. So I have a word from the Lord. I'm going to clear it all up for you now. No. No. There are some things that are not certain because grammatically they're uncertain. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that verses 24 through 26 seem like an editorial intrusion into the actual story. It's almost like the editor or the original writer, Moses, or an inspired editor later, adds this in. Of course, he would have been told this. Nobody would have known this but Moses and his family. But nobody would have known this ultimately but Moses. And yet it seems a little out of sorts. As a matter of fact, most of the commentators say that this passage seems so intrusive into the context that it's likely a description or an explanation where a certain term comes from, this term, a bridegroom of blood. And you'll see sometimes this in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and this place has been called thus and such to this day. Okay, so, oh, that's how that got named that way, okay? Probably the original hearers of this, the original readers, would have heard this and they would have gone, ah, that's where this came from. Okay, so probably there's more information that to us up to this point has been lost that doesn't give the details of what this is. So here's some variables that we're not sure of. We're told in this passage that Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. Okay? Some commentators go way off the rails with this and come up with all kinds of things that I just think are crazy. For instance, some say it was not the son who was not circumcised, it was Moses who was not circumcised. And what she does is instead of circumcising Moses, say that, she circumcises her son and then comes and this terminology, his feet, may be a Hebrew euphemism for his genitalia. And so she circumcises her son, goes over to Moses and runs it on his genitalia as he is sick. And then that kind of counts for Moses' circumcision. To which I hear, what? I'm pretty sure it's not that. Okay, so there's some question here. When she touches his feet, as you'll notice in the ESV, the word Moses has a little number by it, which tells you literally it's just his. So this is a variable that we can't tell for sure. Is it that she cuts the foreskin off her son's genitalia and then rubs it on his feet? Or rubs it on Moses' feet or on his genitalia? Grammatically, I don't think anything can be proven for sure. But she does it to somebody. That's what we know for sure. Also, when we're told, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, there's some question, is she saying that to Moses or is she saying that to God? And you take each of those and they have very different implications. And it can grammatically be either, depending on what the antecedent of you is. Is it God or is it Moses? So there's some of those variables. There's also some variable of this in verse 24. He sought to put him to death. It says that he met him in the way. Now, how initially would that have come across? Was he in a theophany? Was he in a human form? He goes, hello, Moses, I am the Lord. Oh, hey, what? Okay, was it that? Was it a theophany? Did he actually appear? Or did it come on him like a sickness? And somehow they knew and discerned that this sickness and this fever and this me almost being put to death, this is from the Lord. Again, those are variables that we don't have enough information. I lean toward when it says on the way the Lord met him sounds to me more personal. I lean a little bit toward the theophany, that he actually appeared in some form, perhaps a human form, and then takes Moses like he did to Jacob. So those are things that I don't know. Who is it she actually circumcises? Pretty sure it's the son. Who is it she runs the foreskin over? Not certain. Who is it she says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me because of the circumcision? Still somewhat uncertain. But here's some things I would suggest that we know for sure and enough that will give us some meaning to the text. First of all, somebody wasn't circumcised that should have been. That's clear. And it was the son and only one of the two sons. If you'll notice, who is it that's with them? That both sons are born at this time. And apparently the firstborn son has been circumcised because she doesn't circumcise her sons, plural. She circumcised her son. That we know for sure. What we know for sure is that Moses was suffering and going to be killed because of that failure. That we know for sure. So it was probably his second-born son. Now, all kinds of issues raised at that point. Why didn't Moses circumcise his son? God was clear, said to Abraham and to your seed, and Moses knew this command. He had been raised for that early period of his life and would have known that circumcision is the Jews' deal. That's what they do. That is the mark of Abraham. He knew that. And he knew that for at least one of his sons who was circumcised. But why didn't he do the other one? Well, some say it was Moses. He was lacking in faith because he was fearful. When he got back to Egypt, if one of the Egyptians raised up the boy's skirt, he could lose him. That's a Hebrew boy. We notice, we see him throw him in the Nile. Some say it's because of pressure by Jethro. And I don't know where they get this, but they say, well, Jethro says, no, that's, you know, this other religion and you got to be a part of our religion. I see no evidence for that. Some say it's Zipporah's fault. That she was putting pressure, saying, don't do that. That's so barbaric. That's something that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. And he doesn't do it. And again, the passage, I think, gives us no clear evidence of why it was that Moses didn't. But here's what we know for sure. Moses didn't. Moses knew a command of God that he was supposed to keep, and he didn't keep it. Everybody clear with me on that? As a matter of fact, I would say all that other stuff is muddy on purpose. The bottom line is, God is taking his called man and he is expecting absolute, perfect, full and complete obedience. And every time Moses doesn't do that, it goes very badly for him. In other words, God expects his mediator to obey him at every move. And that is not a bad thing. It is the right thing. We read back in Genesis, if you don't circumcise your son, he tells Abraham, if you don't circumcise your son, he will be cut off. He is saving, Zipporah is saving the son's life. And Zipporah is saving Moses' life. And if we zoom out, this is another time that a woman has saved Moses' life. The midwives saved his life. The mother saved his life. The sister saved his life. Pharaoh's daughter saved his life. And now his wife, Zipporah. The reason the Lord, it says here, the Lord let him alone was in response to her circumcising the son. The mediator needed a mediator because he was not sinless. The mediator fell short of the glory of God and complete and perfect obedience. Already this is telling us this mediator is not enough. This mediator is not sufficient for us. He is a sinner like us. We need a mediator who is faithful and who will do all of the Lord's will and who will always do everything that pleases His Father. We need a mediator who is a firstborn that will do the will of the Lord, and Moses isn't it. He's a human mediator. He's a temporary mediator, but we need a better mediator. So when you come away from this, bridegroom of blood, here's something you know for sure. This shows me that I need Jesus. I need a sinless mediator because Moses and the law is not enough. Is that enough for application? Does that help you take something away from that passage? Maybe you weren't expecting. But He's the God who expects complete, absolute, perfect, unbending, unerring obedience in a mediator. And we see the holiness of God. This is the rescuer of Israel. And He would rather let Israel perish than have His mediator continue in sin. We cannot soft pedal verse 24. We cannot take, as we've talked in the Sunday school, our framework and impose it on the text in verse 24 and say, well, it says that He sought to put Him to death, but we know really He didn't. I say, take your framework and put it away and submit to the text. What would have happened if Zipporah had not cut off and given sacrifice and obeyed the Lord? If this hadn't happened, God would have killed Moses. End of story. End of story, at least that part of the story. And I fully believe that. Because God's sovereignty and man's responsibility always hold hands. Always. And God will accomplish all of His purposes and all of His goodwill, but He also works through His people and His mediator and what He does through them. So He's the God who expects perfect, unerring, unbending, complete obedience. Next, notice in verse 27 through verse 30, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. This is the God who provides. Remember, He had promised. He said, I'll get your brother Moses. He'll come and he'll be a mouthpiece to you. He will be an encouragement to Moses. He will also be quite a bit discouragement to him. But they meet, and this is, as far as we know, the first time they've met in 40 years. Where do they meet? Well, from what we can look at the layout of the land, probably what it is you have Egypt, then you have the mountain of God, then you have Midian on the other side. It's about a 3-day journey from the mountain of God over to Egypt. Midian is somewhere on the other side. So he gets his sons, he gets his wife. They go on the way. God almost kills him. Zipporah takes the flint knife, cuts off the foreskin, rubs it on Moses. God relents. God pulls back. And then there he says, look, You need to stop before you get to Egypt, and you need to go to the wilderness to meet with God on the mountain of God. And while in Egypt, back at the ranch, God comes to Aaron. Probably the first time Aaron had ever heard from the Lord. Aaron? Yes, who are you? I'm the Lord. Okay. Remember Moses? Yeah. You need to go out on this mountain that I'll show you and I'll lead you to, and you need to go meet him out there. So probably Aaron has to sneak out of Egypt. And he goes to the mountain. And then we have this very, very sweet account. Verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him. They come, they kiss one another. He says, here's what the Lord has commanded me to do. And then in a very compressed narrative, they make it all the way very quickly. And by the way, we'll come back to this later in the book. It may be at this point that Moses sends his wife and children back to Jethro. At some point, we don't know exactly. This seems to be a pretty good point to surmise that he did. But at some point, they go back. We don't hear of them in Egypt. Later, we meet up with them, and it said that he had sent them back. It may be after this, after the circumcision thing, that he just said, okay, thank you. We got to go this alone. So verse 28 tells us that they meet together. He tells them about the calling. He tells them about the signs. Verse 29, now we have them in Egypt. They gathered together the elders of the people. In verse 30, we read, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, particularly the elders. And then we have number 6 here. He is the God we see revealed in this to be believed and worshipped. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And that ends our segment. And what a beautiful picture at this point. They hear, and they hear of their deliverer, and they hear of the one who has come to deliver them. And they hear that the Lord has heard, and they think, this is it. Now he's come. He's come in power. He's shown them some signs, and they're like, this is a messenger from God. Look at the miracles. He can make the snake thing, and he can make the leper thing, and he can turn water into blood. This is amazing. And what do? They rightly believed the word of the Lord, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. And so at this part of the story, we end there, and we just, what do we expect at that point? Spectacular success, but we've already been told that Pharaoh will have his heart hardened. He will harden his heart. And actually, it's going to get much worse before it gets better. But he is the God who is to be believed and worshipped. So there are a few things that I think God reveals. And again, this is so unique in the story of such a full revelation, such an interactive revelation of who he is even at this point. And so what do we do by way of application? Well, first of all, I want us to consider how this section is ultimately at every point fulfilled in Christ. Let me walk you through them. Fulfilled in Christ. As God called Moses, so God calls Jesus as mediator of a new covenant. He says to Jesus, go and rescue my people. I have a people. I have a people in the world. I have a people in the kingdom of darkness that I want you to go and I want you to rescue. I have a firstborn son that I want you to go and take to me. They are people who don't deserve me. There are people who don't love me. There are people who have not obeyed me. But I want you to go and do everything necessary, and I call you to be the mediator, to be the redeemer, the rescuer, the one who goes to rescue a people. We also see that in Christ, he is the God who judges. Remember, he says about Pharaoh, I will harden his heart. You will go and you will preach. What is by and large the result of Jesus' ministry? On the day of Pentecost, how big is the church? 120. How many thousands of people has he preached to? Now, probably there are some that are generally converted, scattered out there. But he has preached to tens of thousands of people. And as far as we have indication from the New Testament, it's a relatively small number. And what happens when he preaches over and over again? They harden their hearts. They sought to kill him. They rejected his words. He says, if the deeds have been done in you or in Sodom and Gomorrah that have been done in you, you know what happened? Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. If I would have gone back and done my miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would not have been destroyed. That's what Jesus said. Well, why didn't you go do that? Well, that's in God's purposes. But he comes and he says, I've done such things. And he says, woe to you, Bethsaida and Zechordon. I've done these miraculous works. I've shown my authority. I've shown the testimony of who I am as God in flesh and mediator. Who I am, the staff of God. I am the authority of God. I am the power of God. So I don't have to carry a stick. I am the scepter. I am the authority. And yet you do not believe. And God is hardening hearts even in the midst of the preaching of Jesus. We see that Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, Lord, how long will they reject you? And he says, till everything is absolutely razed and there's nothing left but just a little shoot will come out. And that's where I will work. So God is the God, even through Christ, who is both the converting God and the hardening God. He's also, we see in Christ, he is the God who adopts. He is the God who adopts. You see, Jesus is the firstborn. Israel lost, as a nation, lost the status of firstborn because of its disobedience. Over and over again, it breaks the covenant. There's this covenant that he makes to be his firstborn. Jesus comes along and he is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the prototokos. He is the Israel of God. He is the perfect Israelite. He is the perfectly obedient mediator. And he comes along and we have firstborn status only because we are in Jesus. See, there's this very important New Testament doctrine. I think I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me mention it here. There's this important New Testament doctrine of union with Christ, that we are in him. Paul uses it over and over again. John Murray from Princeton wrote an excellent article years ago, wonderfully spelling out and just beginning to tease out this idea of Pauline union with Christ. It is not merely that Jesus is the firstborn and then we're all of these brothers and sisters next to him. What it is that we are in union with Christ. We are covered with him. We have all of his privileges. We are the firstborn. That's why he says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And we receive all of the earth. We receive all of the land. We receive all of the inheritance. We receive all of the newness of all things. All things are ours. Everything that Jesus gets, we get in the end. So where there's not Jesus, and then us over here is kind of second class, we get all of the privileges of the firstborn because God is the God who adopts. And he only adopts firstborn children. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? That every child that you adopt in a foreign culture where the firstborn is made so much of, that every child has the status of firstborn. Gets all of the privileges, gets all of the blessings, gets all of the inheritance. That's what we have, and we have no less than everything that the Lord Jesus Christ gets in the end. Yeah? So we don't get some little tiny suburb. We don't get a cabin out in the woods in heaven. We inherit the earth. And that's why something like gold is described as being on the streets of heaven, because it will be so common and will be all ours. There will be no precious things in heaven but God himself. He's the God who adopts. He is the God, we see in this verse, who expects. And he expects absolute perfect obedience, which, thank the Lord, is why Jesus comes along and he says, I always do those things which please the Father. He never failed at one iota, one single point of the law. He was, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, kept the law, was the perfect Israelite that God always intended under the law, so he could be blessed because he fully kept the law so that we could be released from the law. Jesus alone is the perfect, unwavering, unbending, absolute keeper of the law of God, who is the sufficient mediator, who is better than Moses, who is better than anyone else could ever be. God is also in Christ the one who provides. He provided for Jesus a forerunner to announce his coming. He provided angels to announce when he was coming. He provided apostles who would spread forth his word. He provided the Holy Spirit who would fill him and empower him and teach him to speak the words of God. He is the one who would provide every word that proceeded out of God's mouth by which Jesus would live on, that was more precious to him than his daily bread. God perfectly, completely provided for Jesus. And then lastly, We see in the Lord Jesus, the God who is to be believed and worshipped, and Jesus is the one with perfect faith. He always trusted his Father. Even in the midst of the garden when he was crying out, my God, or if this cup can pass from before me, that was a faith-filled prayer. When he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was full of faith and trust. And he said, you will not leave your Holy One to see corruption. You will raise me from the dead. Nevertheless, why have you forsaken me? It is for a people that I have come to rescue. And Jesus, as a man, perfectly obeyed, perfectly believed, and perfectly worshipped. And do you notice through the New Testament how little time Jesus spent in church? I mean, he does. He goes to the synagogue, as is his custom. He goes to the temple. But everything he does is worship. Are we to think that for 30-something years, Jesus was as a carpenter or as a stonemason or as a master builder, whatever particular form his carpentry took, that he was just, oh, I can't wait to really get to the business of the Lord? Are you telling me for 30-something years, Jesus wasted his life as a carpenter? No. He always did the will of his Father, and for 30-something years, he would shape, and he would lathe, and he would shave, and he would drill, and he would hammer for the glory of God and for his worship. Be away with Jesus wandering in the hills while his Father wonders, where is my son? I wish he was here. Well, he's just doing the will of the Lord. No, he would be there by his human Father, hammering and shaving and cutting for the glory of Christ, or for the glory of God in Christ. And he worshiped. And he, Moses, as we see through the book of Exodus, will fail repeatedly with anger and with unbelief and with a failure to obey the Lord. Jesus, we come through the Gospels, and when he gets to the end and he's resurrected, we ought to be saying, yeah! Woo! He made it! Not one single sin! Woo! Raised from the dead! He's the one! He made it! He's perfect! Raised from the dead! That shows that God accepted him as mediator. We're supposed to get to the end and say, we're holding our breath the whole time as we're reading through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We get to the resurrection, we go, yeah! Woo! We got a mediator! Yes! He's to be believed and worshipped because he does not fail. So my brothers, my sisters, behold God. Behold the true God. Behold the Lord who reveals himself to Moses and to us in remarkable ways as a providing, a calling, a judging, expecting, providing, believing, and worship God worthy of our worship. Now to us, what should we do? You ought to believe. You ought to believe. You ought to believe first that God has called you. If you are a Christian, you are called. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, you go. You go. Well, and then here we are. I can't speak very well. I'm not from an important family. You know, well, I'm weak, I'm old, I'm young, I don't know enough. We do the same thing that Moses did back in chapter 3, chapter 4. But he's still the God who calls, and he says, I've called you. He's still the God who judges. We say, well, I've tried evangelism, but people just reject me. Okay, welcome to the kingdom. Because he hardens heart. People harden their hearts. People respond to Jesus at times as an aroma of death. And they say, that stinks. But some people go, tell me again. Tell me again. That what? My sins could be forgiven? Are you kidding me? My sins? Man, I feel like, you feel like your sins are filthy, like sewage? Yeah. You know, you understand me. All of that can be washed away like it's whiter than anybody could ever take this and bleach it white. That's what your sins could be. No way. How can I know that? It's through Jesus. Others were saying, I don't want your stinking Jesus. I don't want your stinking forgiveness. I don't want your stinking God. I don't want your stinking gospel. I don't want your stinking testimony. I don't want anything that you want. And we go, God is the God who judges. And we weep and we are brokenhearted, but we don't cease in our calling because God who judges by the hardening of men's hearts. Because as this passage tells us, he has a people. This makes sense of those verses where Paul says, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect that they too may obtain salvation. That's what Paul says. I'll show you the verse if you want to see that. So we should believe in the God who adopts. Again, believe, brothers, sisters, whatever you have or you don't have in this life, in the end, you get as much as Jesus gets. That's why he says anything that you could lose in this life, whatever. Donald Trump, lose everything for the kingdom, whatever. That ain't nothing. That's nothing compared to what Christ will inherit the cosmos and the world and the universe and the earth and all things and the glory. And his Lamb will be all of the glory. And we will receive all things. And we'll say, well, gold? I'd make a street out of that. I don't care about that. I tell you what, you know what causes my eyes to be dazzled is God. Not gold, God. Brothers and sisters, believe. As you move toward death, believe. You come to absolute devastation of finances. Believe that God is the God who adopts firstborn children. My brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. God is also the God who expects. Thank God that our complete, unbending, unerring, absolute obedience has been fulfilled in Jesus. But do not be deceived. What a man sows, he will also reap. Sowing to the flesh will also... Yes, we have lifted from us the condemnation of hell. But the New Testament is full of the reality that there are consequences. God still expects obedience. He is full of grace, but sin has consequences. If not, let me have you come to my study over the past 16 years and hear the consequences of sin. Look in the mirror. Let me look in the mirror and see the consequences of my sin. Sin still has consequences. But the Lord is the one who says, walk before me because you are my child, not so you can be my child. God is still a God who expects and is full of grace and is full of mercy, but still desires and wants our obedience. He is the God who provides. My brother and sister, he says he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. You say, I'm seeking to walk before the Lord and there are things that I think that are good that I don't have. If they were good, you would have them. Either that or God's a liar. Yes, I know that in the end I get these things, but I want good stuff now. You have all of the good God wants you to have, and you walk uprightly before Him, and you look to Christ, and you embrace those things. As some of our brothers and sisters right now are embracing leukemia, they are embracing difficulties, they are embracing around the world persecution. Those are the things that the devil intends for evil, that God works for good. We must believe. We ought to believe. We ought to strive to believe. We need to fight to believe in the God who provides. And in connection with all this, I believe He has provided the Holy Spirit. You say, man, well, if I had me a stick, me and God would do some stuff. You got something better than a stick. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've got God dwelling in the third person of the Trinity in you, powerfully to work in you, to change you, to change me. I'd rather have God in me and the Holy Spirit than a stick. He has provided what we need in the proclamation of the gospel and to look to Jesus and to pursue sanctification. So let us believe. Brothers and sisters, let us go away enamored, dazzled afresh with who God is, with who God is in Christ. Let us know that though we fail, He is the perfect mediator. that we have no reason to fear, that though we face odds that are insurmountable. Again, a stick standing before Pharaoh, let my people go, or God's going to kill your son. Our challenges are big, but God is bigger. Let's pray. Plead with the Lord to show and reveal more of Himself to us as we go through the book of Exodus. You are the God, O Lord, who reveals Yourself in the heavens above. You are the God that reveals Yourself in the rolling oceans. You are the God who reveals Yourself on the heights of misty mountains, in the depths of the oceans of our planet. You are the God that reveals Yourself in the tenderness of a mother's hand, and the courage of someone laying down their life for someone who is a stranger. But Lord, You are most clearly revealed in the Holy Scripture. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us afresh today as this great God. Help us to believe. But help us not to stop at knowledge. Help us to turn our theology into doxology. To turn our belief of the truth of the Word into worship of You. Please give us Your help. Open our hearts. Open our eyes. May our hearts not be hardened. I pray for any here. Lord, right now there are people sitting in our church whose hearts are either being softened or they're being hardened. And they will walk away in 5 minutes out of this sermon, will care nothing about what they've heard. Oh, Lord, please, please have mercy. Do not allow their hearts to be hardened, but rescue them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.